This morning, as you well know, we come to a significant event in the life of our congregation. We have an ordination and induction, and so we are taking a brief break from our exposition of the Gospel of John, where we are in chapter 16, and instead we're giving our attention to the end of this portion we've just read together, this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and our text is verses 24 to 26. We are considering this particular passage because of its relation to what we are about on this particular day. The text begins, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Well, my friends, in every generation, the position and place allotted to a servant is never considered to be glorious. That's not just true of our own day, where men are seeking to scratch and crawl their way up their respective corporate ladders, who are ambitious for power and prestige. It was perhaps even more so at the time that the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy. Because in the Gentile world, in the Gentile world where Timothy was brought up and where he labored, there were few things more disdained than that of a servant. Now, if you think of the Jewish religion itself, you see it there as well. His mother, of course, was a Jew. It was common for the Pharisees to pray. A Pharisee who was as a man would pray day by day and thank the Lord that he was not born a Gentile dog, that he was not born a woman, and that he was not born a slave, but a free man. So you see it in the Jewish religion, but you also see it in the Gentile religion, the idea of being humble, the idea of a humble place like servanthood was disdained. It was something that was to be repudiated, avoided. It was something held in derision. And so for the Lord to come under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the words of the Apostle Paul and to call those who labor in the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ servants, indeed commending them to be servants, would have been more countercultural than you can grasp. It would have been shattering the cultural norms of that day and of that age. But it is precisely what the Lord does. And it is precisely what the Lord sets before us. He's referring, of course, to Timothy himself, who holds office in the church of the Lord Jesus. But he is, by extension, referring to all of those who hold office in the church and even extends to the Christian themselves. So we've seen over and over, we saw in our study of the Gospel of John, how Christ tutored his disciples. Remember in John 13, Jesus taking up the basin and the towel and doing the unthinkable. This is the teacher, their Lord, who then takes upon himself the role of debasing himself and washing their feet. And he tells them, "I'm doing this. The servant is not greater than his Lord. I'm doing this to model, as an example to you, who you are to be in following me." And so it is notable that this theme continues throughout the whole Bible. You'll remember back in Jeremiah chapter 3, this was a day of great declension. It was the time of the Babylonian exile. The people had committed whoredoms and spiritual adultery, and had given themselves to idols, and the Lord was taking them into exile to chasten them for their waywardness. And the Lord promises to his people through Jeremiah that he would give pastors to them after their own heart, shepherds to them after his own heart, I should say, after his own heart. This was a promise that was given. And the Lord has been pleased in the New Testament to continue to make that promise seen and known. Right? The call to any sort of leadership is a call to service in the church. So a biblical view of the magistrate, the civil magistrate, is that of a servant. Right? David was the Lord's servant as a king and a servant of the people. We used to have this notion, even in our own country, we used to refer to public servants. Well, that both the language and the concept is now long gone and replaced with the notion of a politician. But in the offices of the New Testament, you see the same. So a minister of the gospel, the word minister itself means servant, a servant of the gospel, a servant of Christ, a servant of the word, a servant of the people. You see it in the word deacon, right? The word deacon in the Greek is another word for servant. And the same applies to the eldership, as we see in 1 Peter 5, and as we see in 1 Timothy 3, and in so many other places, Acts 20, and so on. They're to be serving the Lord's people. And so I want us to give some thought to this theme, the servant of the Lord, as we find it here in this passage. And first of all, I want to bring to our attention the heart of the. And you can underline the word the, or you can put it in italics, or you can make it bold, but we're thinking about the heart of the shepherd, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the reason we're beginning here is because anyone who knows their Bible can't be reading through 2 Timothy 2 and come to verse 24 and hear or see the words on the page without it registering in our hearts and minds. If we know our Bibles, we know that this title is theologically loaded with significance because it is a title given to Christ himself, right? You think, for example, of Isaiah, where you have all of these chapters devoted to describing the servant of the Lord, prophesying and promising what the Lord Jesus Christ would do and all that he would be. And it's also important for us because not only do those who read their Bibles recognize, well, wait a second now, a title that's given to Christ is also being given as a description of his people. Therefore, we better begin with understanding how it applies to Christ. But it's also important because there's a vast difference between an explanation and an example, isn't there? Vast difference between an explanation and an example. So you imagine wanting to learn how to do auto mechanic repairs, something I have no knowledge of at all myself. Right, so you want to learn this, and you want to learn how to fix things, to be able to repair your own car. Contrast the difference between calling up your friend on the phone and trying to tell you over the phone, well, here's this thingamajig and that thingamajig, and you should see this, that, and the other thing, and you have to use these tools, which he tries to describe visually, and put them in these places, and so on and so forth. The difference between being told over the phone and your friend coming to your house and spending an entire Saturday next to you and saying, let me show you. This is what we call this tool. And this is where it has to be applied to take this piece of the engine out. And we need to have this piece and that piece and the other piece removed to get to another piece, right? He's saying, let me show you. Big difference, huge difference, very big difference. Well, it's important for us then to know something about the heart of the shepherd, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in doing so, I'm calling you alongside me as we come to the Word of God, and I'm saying to you, let me show you. Let me show you the heart of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, our shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the Lord's people. Now, he is pleased, as we will go on to show, to use means. And he will employ those who are what we rightly call under-shepherds. That is, many shepherds under the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that case, and even in those circumstances, he is shepherding his people through the ordinances and offices that he himself has provided for his people in his church. So, you know, we're gathered here under the authority of the Word of God, and it is Christ the Great Shepherd who is in our midst. and we sit under the preaching of God's word, Christ is shepherding you under the preaching of his word. And if you're his sheep, you hear his voice, and you will follow him. You can't understand nor enter into the service of Christ's church unless you understand his heart, which is the heart of the matter. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has a servant's heart, right? He embodies what it means to be the servant of the Lord. In the Old Testament, God, Jehovah, says, he is my servant. As we've noted, this is repudiated in our own day, but for the Lord, it is something that is elevated to a point of something that is prized and precious before the Lord himself, because Christ is the greatest servant. How so? Well, he first of all served his Father, didn't he? How often have we seen in the Gospel of John him saying, I have come to do his will. I have come to do the will of my Father. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his eye is on his Father, and he is fulfilling all that God had committed to his care. But he also serves his people. I mean, there's devotion and consecration to the service of God's people. He's the one who gathers them at his feet and begins to instruct them. He comes alongside and heals their diseases and expels the demons which have power over them. He's the one who works these great miracles to provide for them. And Jesus does so wearying himself in toil. I mean, you think of that one day in the Gospels where Jesus, having all of the things that he does on his plate, receives news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. So here he is carrying this enormous weight of grief, right? His relative has been wrongfully beheaded. And then he goes out. He's going to go into a quiet place in the mountain. And what happens? The throng comes. And you have thousands of people that are around him. And he serves them, and he feeds the 5,000, and he's teaching them and instructing them and so on into the night. Gets to the end of the day, and his disciples go off. And then, after all of that exhaustion, he continues to serve. And he goes up into the mountain to pray and to seek the Lord's face through the night watches. Right? He's wearying himself with self-sacrifice. He's giving of himself, his time, his energy. He doesn't think in minimalist terms of, I will, meet my quota and the bulk is left to me and all that I want and all that I desire and all that interests me. But he spends himself and spends himself and spends himself and spends himself. He served. But ultimately, of course, he served his people most, we could say best, and the sacrifice that he offered in the place of his people. He served his people in coming as only Christ can and no other, to save his people from their sins. And he offers himself as the final sacrifice for sin. We see the heart of the servant in terms of his holiness, right? Even from the beginning, back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 6, it refers to him being holy. In the opening of Luke chapter 2, that well-known passage, it says, that holy thing which shall be born to thee, right? Referring to his inception in holiness. This is the Holy One of Israel. The idea of separating holiness from Christ is unthinkable, impossible. Wherever there is true holiness, there is loads of the presence of Christ and the glory of Christ. And wherever Christ is, there's going to be an earnest, passionate interest in true biblical holiness. Jesus is tempted in all ways, and yet without sin. There is no guile. He renders full and complete obedience to the whole law of God. In his humanity, he obtains a record of perfect righteousness for his people, which he credits to them by faith, received by faith. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. The divine glory is there. His holy eyes penetrate the deepest crevices of your soul and of mine. The Lord Jesus Christ sees all. He knows everything about you and me. We can't cover or hide anything from him. Even the sins that we're unconscious of are laid open before him. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Jesus has no truck with sin, and none of his works are polluted. And you think of going back to that example of learning how to work on engines, what happens? Your hands get dirty. You have grease, right? There's oil. There's oil in the engine and so on. What happens? Once your hands are pretty dirty, everything you touch, that wrench you pick up, leaves black fingerprints on it. And if you pick up a piece of paper to see the instructions, it's stained with black. Everything you touch, you know, your family members are going to insist that you wash your hands before you come in the house and touch anything of importance. It's the way we are. Our sin stains everything. Everything we look at, touch, hear, everything we interact with leaves that residue. But Christ is one who is seen in his holiness. And so he doesn't strive. And he doesn't have this pugnacious disposition and so on. But he also has a compassionate heart. These notions of being gentle and of being patient and meekness and so on, these things are embodied in the compassion of Christ. As I've told you many a time, 9 times in the Gospels, he looks out upon the multitudes and has compassion. Right? He looks on the multitudes and he pities sinners. The heart of the shepherd is one that has genuine love for souls, for eternal souls, never dying souls. I mean, you have to stop and ask yourself the question, is this the picture that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, does this reinforce what you have seen in God's word? There is Jesus, and he stands out just before his crucifixion. He stands outside, and he looks, gazing at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, my friends, of all places, he's looking at Jerusalem, the city that would do him most harm, the city that would betray him, the city that would arrest him, the city that would scourge him, the city that would ultimately cry out before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. That city Jesus stands outside of. And we're told that he weeps over Jerusalem and says, I would have gathered you as chicks under my wing, but ye would not. Here is Christ at the very cusp of descending into the abyss of his cross work. And he is thinking about everything besides himself. I mean, he's taking his disciples and he's instructing them and he's teaching them and he's guiding them. And we have the farewell discourse. And here he is pouring himself into his people. Jesus wasn't preoccupied with Jesus, but at this point with Jerusalem. And he even, in that farewell discourse, is encouraging those that he knows in a few hours will desert him. What is he doing? He's serving with compassion. It's the heart of the chief shepherd. And it is that same Savior who comes this morning and cries out through his word, as we saw in Ezekiel 33, come. He calls to us, commands us, compels us, that all who come to him, he will nowise cast out. We need a spiritual reality check. Right? We have nothing. We're empty. We have nothing to commend ourselves. And we come with our hands completely emptied of anything. And we fill our empty hands with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay hold of him by faith. And we cry out, even in our seats at times, from our hearts, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We can cry in those terms because there is a God who is merciful to sinners, who has compassion over the sons of men. We could go on and on. His spirit of heavenly mindedness, his prayerfulness, his patience and affliction, his zeal, his diligence, his self-denial, his light to the world, and so on. Here we see what it means to be the Lord's servant. My servant, Jehovah says, the servant of the Lord. But then secondly, in applying ourselves now not to just those first six words and the servant of the Lord, but going on now, secondly, to the heart of his servants, not the servant, but the heart of his servants, the heart of the shepherd in the heart of his servants. It says, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You cannot enter into the service in Christ Church, unless you understand and have the heart of the Master. Now, that's not just true for ministers of the gospel, for ruling elders, for deacons, because all of the Lord's people are called to service. We're all called to use the gifts and graces God's given us within the parameters of our callings to serve Christ and to serve Him in our marriages, in our homes, in the workplace, in the congregation, in our neighborhood, and so on. So it applies to all of us. None of us can serve the Lord rightly unless we have the heart of the Master in us. There's no such thing as a good elder or a good deacon or a good Christian. If we're going to speak rightly, we should speak more in terms of the words, there is a godlike elder or deacon or minister or Christian or whatever. Our hearts are to be captivated chiefly with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to have our hearts in sync with Christ's heart. We're to be driven by the glory of Christ and by love for souls. So I've often thought of in my own ordination, the words that are employed there, are the motives that chiefly drive you to accept this office, the glory of God and the good of souls. Right? That's the dual motivation for any who enter into the service of the Lord. Chiefly the glory of God. We desire to see Him magnified. We desire to see Him glorified in the hearts and minds of people. And secondly, there is genuine interest, genuine pity, genuine love, genuine compassion in the souls of men. The desire to see them edified, that is, to see them spiritually built up, to see them brought, to have disclosed to them more of the glory of the Redeemer, to see them deepened in their knowledge of God and of His Word, to see them transformed more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's love for Christ first. And in having love for Christ first, we will also have love for souls best. Because we're not going to be interested in, and this is often the way that people approach ministry, this is the way they approach service, right? Ministry and service are synonyms. Service to the Lord's people. They think, well, we love them. We need them to feel loved. We need them to feel, cushy and happy and so on and so forth. Is your real interest the glory of Christ? Is your real interest the eternal good of that soul? That's going to inform how you encourage, how you strengthen, where you comfort, where you admonish, where you have to redirect people, and so on. Are you interested in them being instruments that bring glory to Christ or not? Or is it really just about you and satisfying your desires? You see the same thing in the language here, where he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How often is our desire to win people to the truth not that at all? But it is rather to win an argument about truth. And that has to do with us. We want to justify ourselves. We want ourselves to feel strong, invincible, and so on and so forth. We want to win. We want to be the ones who know and are in the know. Or is our goal really, I genuinely love this soul, and my desire is for them to be taken out of the snare of the devil, to see them recovered? There they are. There's a civil war going on in the person in front of us, right? They're opposing themselves. They're on a self-destructive course. Our desire is to see them brought to life, to see them brought to subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see them brought under the liberating influence of the truth itself. This is our desire. And this is what we aim at. We have to see Christ ourselves before we can be like Christ. And only then, in being like Christ, can we say to anyone else, as the Apostle Paul does, follow me as I follow Christ. We have to see Christ ourselves. Sometimes that's the root of the problem. We haven't seen Christ ourselves. We've created our own Christ out of our own imagination, not the Christ of the Bible. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. Men cannot make themselves. Men cannot make themselves ministers, elders, deacons. They cannot make themselves servants in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes them. Notice back in that Jeremiah 3 passage I told you, I cited earlier, Jehovah says, God says, I will give you shepherds. It is the Lord who is doing that. I will give you these after my own heart. And that should humble us. Because what that means is the Lord, in his compassion for us, is giving us tokens of his own love. He is giving gifts and graces in giving us men after his own heart to serve us and to sacrifice themselves, to cast themselves on the trash heap, and to spend their whole life and strength in dying for our benefit. Now, everyone views, you know, a person who, you know, goes off, let's say there's a just war, and a soldier goes off, and he dies for his comrades, and he saves a bunch of people. He's a hero. Someone, you know, jumps in front of a bus and saves a child, and they die. They're a hero, right? They've sacrificed themselves. The Lord's calling us, and this is true of those that are taking office. It's true of the Lord's people generally as well. Here's true heroism, right? There's self-sacrifice for the benefit, not just saving a life, but for the eternal benefit of eternal souls, giving ourselves for them. And so it's a call to serve others and to do so not with strife, not with a pugnacious disposition, a self-seeking attitude, and so on, but rather with holiness, right? This is our first need, is acquaintance with Christ, to be much with him. And that is where we learn real holiness. You know, everybody knows the quote from McShane, and it'll probably be known for many, many ages to come. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is a mighty weapon in the hand of God. And so we're seeking the presence of Christ, not striving for our own interests, but being gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and so on. So there's a call to love then, right? There's a call to love Christ's bride. Now there are few things that you could do that would be more offensive to me than to, humanly speaking, assault my bride, my wife. And everyone here can identify with that. You could do things that are worse, that is, assault my Lord. But we all know at a human level kind of the emotional traction that that provides for our hearts and minds. Well, when we come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking at, we are talking about the bride of the Lamb. We're talking about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love Christ, we're going to love his bride, and we're going to love the souls that comprise that bride. You'll remember the words of Rutherford in one of his letters to his congregation when he's in Aberdeen. He's been exiled and locked up, separated from his congregation. He's writing back to them and he says, your heaven will be two heavens to me. He's saying, your heaven will be two heavens for me. And it's the heart of genuine love for the Lord's people and the self-denial and the labor and the spending that takes place. The prayer that takes place, you know, being gentle unto all men is not just in one-on-one interface. It's manifest. This compassion is manifest where no one sees it most. Prayer is work. And praying for the Lord's people is work. Where there's prayer, there's going to be love that is growing. Why is that? Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Our treasure is where we make our investments. And when we're investing time and energy and labor in prayer for the Lord's people, our heart's going to follow that treasure. You'll find it very difficult to be irritable with those that you're earnestly praying for, right? We're to be gentle, and that's fueled by our prayer. We're to be laboring for the conversion of sinners, both those inside the church as well as those who need to be converted outside of the church. Love drives us to do this. And that comes, as he says, in being apt to teach. And this patience that follows is fleshed out in meekness instructing those. So this teaching, this aptness, ability to teach, is not only seen in I know, you know, 10 bullet points that I can articulate clearly to another person. Being able to teach includes meekness, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. With what? With the aim of repentance, with the aim of recovering them. So the goal is not to instruct them, to establish them in their errors and in their self-destructive courses, to make them feel comfortable, but rather with meekness instructing them or teaching them with the goal of seeing them brought to repentance, seeing them recovered from the error of their ways. And so here you have, you know, there are times when people are ignorant and they need to be instructed. There's times when they're both ignorant and arrogant. And so this is the worst combination, right? They're pontificating and think they have the world by the tail, and yet they don't know anything, right? And that's terrible. But that's a description of people that are opposing themselves. And it takes meekness, right? A soft answer turns away wrath. It takes meekness, as we see in Galatians 6, verse 1, those who've erred and are in sin, those who are spiritual in meekness are seeking to recover them, to feed the sheep of God. To feed the sheep of God. Now, we do that in our respective places, even as Christians, because we're engaged day to day, week in, week out, we're engaged in spiritual conversation. This is what I'm learning. This is what God's doing with me. This is something the Lord brought in my reading of Scripture that I thought would be helpful or edifying to you. We're giving counsel to people. We're discipling people in the, you know, informal sense of the Christian life and so on and so forth. We're engaged in all of these things. It's true, of course, for those in office as well. I mean, elders, for example, though not called to preach, are responsible for instructing the Lord's people in the truth of his word and seeking the fruit of that, right? I've quoted before the words from the second book of discipline, right? This is going back to the 1500s, one of our constitutional documents from Scotland. And when it's describing the office of the ruling elder, it says that they are to go among the flock and they are to seek the fruit that are being born, even from the preaching of the word. So the seeds being, you know, seeds being scattered in the pulpit, watered, so on and so forth, they're to be looking for fruit. Where are the fruit popping out? Where are the fruit found? Right? We don't want the Lord's people to starve. We want them to thrive and to be able to know the truth, love the truth, uphold the truth, and impart the truth in ways that meaningfully communicated You can't take a football and just be throwing a football, and the wide receiver's way off on the left, and you're throwing it to the right. And the quarterback's responsibility is to get it on the numbers, to throw the football to reach the person who's to be catching it. They do have a responsibility to catch it. Bounces off their chest, or they fumble it. That's their fault, and that happens when trying to communicate truth to people. But we have a responsibility of getting the truth to them, the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want there to be abundant fruitfulness for the glory of God. And that means that we ourselves have to be exercised and experienced in our walk with the Lord so that we're able to be able to effectively minister that word in a variety of ways. I mean, if you've never tasted what something is supposed to taste like, you don't know whether it's poison or, you know, something else is wrong with it, the wrong ingredients have been put into it or not. You have to know. It's a matter of not just parroting things, but having absorbed and owned truth. And to be able, the successful ministry of the word in our own hearts, to seek that. So when you see this, meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil, there's expectation here. You know, a farmer doesn't go out and sow a field and then say, whatever, you know, I'm going to go back and do something else, throw horseshoes and so on. No, when he sows, it's with an expectation of harvest. If he didn't have an expectation of harvest, you'd say he's a worthless farmer. And it's the true, it's the same with the Lord's people. It's the same in the church. We sow seed in hopes and in prayerful expectation and in seeking a harvest to be born. And if we are indifferent, you know, we say, well, here's the word of God, and, you know, God do whatever he wants with it, and our heart doesn't follow that word with a sincere interest in seeing fruit, which only God can give by his sovereign grace and blessing, there is something terribly, terribly, terribly wrong with our own spiritual condition. Right? There's this meekness, instructing, looking to see people recovered, delivered out of the snare of the devil. There's anticipation to preserve the truth and to preserve the souls of men. It can be lost. The truth can be lost because of a lack of love. The truth can be lost because of a lack of knowledge. It can be lost because of weakness. It can be lost because of wickedness. We need to be in dead earnest about it. And so the Lord is saying, here is the heart of the chief shepherd manifest in the heart of his servants. The heart of the servant of the Lord manifest in the heart of his servants. You read this, and whether it's one being ordained elder or deacon, or whether it's just a Christian who's thinking about the application to their own souls and life, you know, the question comes, who is sufficient for these things? Who in the world is sufficient for these things? I mean, this could be discouraging. Well, it should be convicting. And if it's discouraging, and what we mean by is discouraging is actually convicting, then praise be to God for that. He's fixing what's broke in our souls. But who is sufficient for these things? Well, the Lord comes back, and we're now doing full circle. The Lord says that the excellency of the power is to be of him and not of us. Right? The reason you have these broken, cracked, shattered shards of pots of clay is because the Lord intends for the excellency of the power to be demonstrated as being from him and not from us. It's not our resources, our strength, our background, our education, our skill set, right? The Lord is pleased to make his power perfect in our weakness. And it's out of weakness that we serve the Lord and serve his people in order that his power is seen by all, even by the watching world. The glory redounds to the one who is altogether glorious, and he reserves that glory and preeminence for himself. And so we think about the heart of the Lord's servant, the servant, and the way in which that is worked out within the heart of his servants, those whom he calls to office and those whom he calls to faith and grace, to be giving themselves to the Lord and to his people. May the Lord bless us as we seek fruit from this word in our own hearts and lives. Stand together for prayer. O gracious and glorious God in heaven, you are indeed a great God, a God whose excellency surpasses our comprehension. The heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. You are eternal and infinite. And yet you were pleased to condescend and descend the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, to be incarnate and to take on the form of a servant and to serve you and your people in bringing about the salvation of the souls of all of your elect. And, O Lord, we rejoice in him. We are delighted that the Lord continues, and yet, even today, continues to serve us in giving us the good gifts that he sends down from heaven. O Lord, bless these things to our souls. Enable us in this brief season, this very brief pilgrimage, which is passing under us and is passing by us. May we, O Lord, give all of our strength to the service of Christ, we ask in Jesus' name.